Well, it's a special honor to be able to introduce our next speaker. I haven't seen this gentleman in a good 28 years or 30 years, something like that. And I would have recognized him, would have picked him out of a crowd. He's still trim, fit, strong, and I when I'm that old, gee, I hope I look that good. But I know his routine. He's walking up and down those beaches of Florida, keeping himself in great condition, setting an example for all of us. Just to walk down memory lane, little Charles, I remember back in the old days when you used to speak back in the 60s. Southern California, smoggy, hot Southern California. We didn't have air conditioning in our halls. And whether we were meeting at the Civic Auditorium or a regular Shakespeare Club hall. And Charles was one of these energetic kind of speakers, you know, pacing like a hungry lion across the front of the room and working up a big sweat and arms a-flailing and, you know, just a real evangelist profile. And beside that, he was a hanky guy. So he'd have this hanky out, and he was just wiping the dripping sweat off, you know, and kind of judged by how long the sermon was going to go. You know, was it a one hanky, two hanky, three hanky sermon? But he was going at it, you know. He just felt, well, really what you needed up there was a big fire extinguisher, lest he just spontaneously combust as he's going at it. But it kept us alive, you know, in those hot halls, and he kept our attention. I appreciated his energy, and I'm like a lot of us. I understand. I haven't seen this for a fact yet, but I understand you mellowed over the years some, and I'm sure we all have mellowed and wised up a little bit. But what impresses me is that Charles still has that fire in his belly, fire for the things of God and the way of God. And I'm just anxious to hear what he's got for us today. So, Charles Hunting.
Okay, no more Mr. Nice Guy. I feel very inadequate getting up here after having heard Ken, who has a very fertile mind and imagination, is the one who decided the title of what I would speak about, which is the virus of indoctrination. And of course, I can't wait for Anthony to sit down because he says about everything there is to say and there's nothing left to say. But it's okay because I realize that everybody has their weaknesses. I mean, Anthony, he gets up here and he speaks a little French and a little Hebrew, and everybody, of course, is very impressed if they don't know him. And he's a scholar, but you do have to watch out, and you have to check up even on scholars. And I, in all seriousness, I say this about Anthony because it's true of him. Anthony went to a spelling bee contest in which his daughter was there for the state of Georgia. It was the final of the spelling bee, and his daughter had reached the final with between herself and one other student. And their word came up, and Anthony says, when his daughter spelled it, he says, "Oh, no. Oh," he knew that it was wrong. Well, when he looked up, his daughter was still standing, and he was wrong. That is a true story. I got it directly from his wife. It's exactly what happened. So you want to be careful. It says, trust no man, so I'm just warning you that it is. Well, I want to just express the interest I have in this particular subject because I'm much like many of you. I had heard about this from a letter that Anthony had sent me, and I can remember to this day when it was. It was in 1982. I was down in an apartment house in Vero Beach, Florida, and I opened this letter, and it said in rather poorly written English as Oxford graduates do. It said, I think you should look into the idea of one God. And it was the first time that I think I'd heard something about it, but it never made any impression on me. And I thought to myself, well, you know, it's. I thought about it a while, and I said, what do we need two gods for? Now, that's what you call a cerebral approach to a vast problem. But it's been my approach, more or less, all through the years. And that is, one reason is that because I believe that apart from scholarship, so much do I believe in this, that if we take certain approaches to it, as other people have done, they will come to the same conclusion if they will look at the Bible and read what the Bible says in its creedal statements. Now, here's one view that I think is very important that J.A. Sice, but I think he was a 19th century theologian, he said, one of the strangest things in the world is the manner in which some people read the Bible. It would seem almost as they turn it upside down and read it backwards. Eyes they have, but see not. They praise it, hold it up with highly regard, insist that everyone ought to have it, yet they look unto it only as some recondite volume, which is a good textbook for preachers, but is quite beyond the reach of their understanding. Many seem to view it as a sublime riddle book, full of mystic poetry and unreachable wisdom, rather than a plain piece of information and advice given by a father to his inexperienced and exposed children. Many who sit down to write commentaries on it seem to be continually haunted with the idea that there's something recondite in every word, or that the real mind of the Spirit is not to be found in the plain import of the letter, but in some abstruse or mystical analogy, which is their business to dig after. I hold, and this is my statement, not mine, but I mean his, but I agree with this. I hold that the book, Bible, is a book for everybody, in which God speaks for the purpose of being understood by everybody, that its language is conformed to the ordinary rules of speech. Now, it was one of the difficulties I had in coming to understand the matter that there are rules to language, the same as there is to any other discipline, whether it's mathematics or science or anything else. There are rules, specific rules, that need to be followed. And I realized that Anthony, with the integrity that he has, was a person that I could look to and understood the rules of language. I mean, that's all. As I say, you have to watch out for it. But I did know that he understood that much. He knew the rules of language, of which I was totally unfamiliar, because the training that we had at Ambassador College was a little bit inadequate in certain areas, because we were on the rise, we were busy, we were running clubs, we were doing everything you could think of, except we were never told to really study the words of the Bible. As a matter of fact, I went up to give a sermon one day in the Feast of Tabernacles, and Kyriakos Stavronides, I went to him, I wanted to check out a Greek word that I got out of Strong's Concordance, and he says, don't use that, that's wrong. Well, I was shocked. How could the Strong's Concordance be wrong? Well, it isn't necessarily just wrong, but there are places where it's inadequate. It's like I would be taking a Spanish to English dictionary and say, I've got this, now I know the Spanish language because I've got the English, the Spanish language. Well, you just wouldn't. You'd have to go down to Mexico or someplace and live for 5 years before you really can understand the language as it should be understood. Now, for 20 years, I know that Anthony has. He studied Hebrew and taught Hebrew and studied Greek out of the University of London, Hebrew out of Hebrew University, and he knows the rules of language. But with all of that, this idea is that when Christ knew what he wished to say and how to say what he meant, and I feel myself bound to understand him to mean just what he says. Now, there are enough creedal statements that are brought out in this book that if we look at those and the overwhelming preponderance of the numbers of words that are used, that it seems to me almost impossible for a person to now, looking in retrospect, to miss out on those creedal statements. When Jesus said, "This is eternal life," we ought to stand alert and upright at that and ask ourselves, what does he mean, this is eternal life? What is there about this idea that this is eternal life, that they know you, as Ken was pointing out, that they know you, the only true God? Now, the remarkable thing about so much of this is that I spent 14 years teaching. By the way, I would like a retraction in your newspaper. You said I was an elder. That's wrong. I was an evangelist. It's okay, I forgive you. But maybe I should be glad you didn't say anything else. Point about is this, that I am as much at fault in some of these things, or can be as much led astray, or as by the fact that I, as an individual, 14 years studied and presented before a class Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. And it never once occurred to me that I was in any way, shape, or form wrong about anything that I said. Weren't we the one true Church of God? And didn't we know, and hadn't we been told to check up on me if I'm wrong? And hadn't we gone and checked up on the head of the organization, and we found out, yes, there is a plan of God. Yes, there is a kingdom coming. Yes, we're not immortal. We can gain immortality. And we nodded, and we were right in nodding. And we kept right on nodding, right on through the error. And we were indoctrinated in things that I found out later were highly suspect. Now, when I didn't go out of the worldwide church because I had trouble with the hierarchy. Somebody said, well, you shouldn't have gotten out of the church because of the problems at the top. Nobody was treated better than I was. I spent more time with Mr. Armstrong, by his own admission, than any other minister. I was a guest at his house. I flew with him on airplanes. I know the struggle that he had with certain scriptures, but I said to myself, it's God's church. This is truth. I mean, let him worry about it. And that was a convenient thing to do. I mean, we were so busy with other things. I was the head of a printing department of 100 employees, business manager, and I was this, I was the other thing. And there was no time to look in retrospect at some of these things and to study them and to think about them. I was too busy. And I don't know if it occurred to me anyway. As a matter of fact, Anthony will not remember this, but I've told him it a number of times. He should at least remember it sometime. That when he came into that office with Mr. Armstrong to talk about being born again, I was there. I heard it. And I know he and Stavronides walked out perplexed. I wasn't perplexed because I know Mr. Armstrong was right. There's no problem. There's no problem in my mind. I learned subsequently, that it might be suspicion of some of the things that take place. But here I am. I'm just mentioning about this fact that we believe Jesus knew what he wanted to say, and we believe that he said that in the way that we could understand it. Creedal statements. This is eternal life. It's not something that we can only through God. Only. This man here will tell you he only has one wife. That excludes every other woman in the world. Only is a word that is exclusive. There are no more. There, you can't go any farther than only. We all have no problem with the world one. The only true God. Now, I don't want to, indoctrinate you too much. But I would like to suggest the possibility that, like the sign I saw on a construction office I was in after I got out of the Worldwide Church, he went in there and he said, what is it about the word No, you don't understand. I'm asking you, what is there about the word one you don't understand? Well, there are some problems with it. I can understand that. However, I'd like to tell you the fact that Billy Graham is one of my heroes. Billy Graham and I see eye to eye. I will read it. One reader asked Dr. Graham, "Can you explain the Trinity to me?" His answer, "The Bible clearly shows that there's only one God." He should have stopped there while he was ahead. Now, even the irony of all of this is that even they believe there's only one God. They know the Bible says that, which is interesting to me. They all know the Bible says there's only one God. So there's no harm in believing that, and you can still be, you know, in part of the group that we are with. Of course, when he goes on to say that the doctrine is absolutely essential to the New Testament Christianity, speaking of the Trinity, theologians have pointed out that if it were not true, the Bible would be unreliable, and Christ would not be divine, and his death on the cross would not atone for our sins, merely being the death of a martyr. Well, that's exactly what we taught, that a man couldn't die except for another man. But now, the question I have is, where does it say that in the book? What about the perfect Lamb of God, sinless Lamb of God, who gave his life for the world? I don't have any handkerchiefs, by the way.
Oh, nuts.
Well, anyway, but the point is that we believe things that really it just doesn't say. Now, I want to just read to you, there are different ways of approaching this subject that people have looked at it. As I say, when we wrote the book on the Trinity, we didn't write it for people in the worldwide church because they wouldn't talk to us. We had no audience. I mean, I was one of the three evil spirits walking around England. I mean, that's what they said from the pulpit. And they were partially right, just partially. I have to admit to that. But anyway, but the point is that there was no problem with that. But as a matter of fact, we've had people who have said subsequently, and one of them was a man by the name of Don Smith, says he saw the book that we wrote on the Trinity. He said, "I don't even have any trouble with the Trinity," so he didn't read it. Until later, I think Gary Arvidsson had induced him to go ahead and read it. Well, and Don Smith did, and all of a sudden he realized that he had missed something in life. Well, he's now taking care of about 40 ministers down in Malawi with congregations of about 3,000 people. That's a transition that's taken place. And you know what he's telling them down there? And they understand it. There's a kingdom coming of which they're going to be a part of. And there's a one God. And he baptized 29 people just a week ago. So some of you may know Don Smith. I don't like to drop names, but when he talks about Charles Dorothy, I took Charles Dorothy out of a clinic in Tijuana. And I had gone down there to see him on two occasions when he was suffering from this cancer. And I had always respected him. Charles Dorothy was one that introduced me to a book called Preface to Critical Reading. And I admired him and I respected him. I took him out of the clinic, and on the way home, and I had never talked with him for about 25 years, he said, "Charles, I want you to know that I believe what you and Anthony are teaching is correct. There is only one God." Now, as I say, people who permit themselves the luxury of looking at this thing objectively, and from a standpoint of scholarship, which I think Charles Dorothy would be in that category, they come up with the same idea. Well, I have a letter here that I'd like to read. That is, "Dear Charles, dear Anthony and Charles," it's kind of a composite letter I put together. The facts are in here, but I just shortened the time. "First, let me say how much I appreciated the revealing insight I received from your book, The Doctrine of the Trinity. I have been so steeped in believing him to have been the God of the Old Testament that at first I could not really believe the evidence you presented. Yet in my mind, I knew that what I was reading was true. With every succeeding chapter, that conviction became stronger. The intellectual bastions that I had long considered impregnable were systematically and radically destroyed. The experience left me with a deeper appreciation of the nobility of the Bereans as they searched the scriptures in spite of their deeply entrenched and contrary view of the type of Messiah they had long expected. In reading the bibliography in the back in the end of the book, I now realize the extent and depth of the knowledge long understood by biblical scholars of the true nature of Christ's messiahship. Obviously, there has been a vast cover-up of this wonderfully liberating knowledge. There must be many professing Christians like myself who are totally unaware of it and need to be enlightened. How are we to reach them? I will certainly do all I can to shed the new light, but it will have to be done with due wisdom and patience, as I have learned from my own experience in affecting the way radical change in my own thinking. This is a very good letter, by the way. I hadn't seen these people for 25 years, didn't know what happened to them, wondered what happened to them. The last time I saw them, it was in 1976, and I was eating out of their pea patch in the back. They had string beans or whatever it was, and I'd go out there and get them in England because I had just made a radical change in my own situation. That was, I was no longer part of the Worldwide Church of God. As a matter of fact, I used to live in what they called the White House. 4 bedrooms and a den, a Jaguar car, unlimited expense account, and it was called the White House. And within 1 year, I was living in a house trailer, not the White House, because of my beliefs, but didn't happen to be in this particular area. But anyway, the last time I saw this man, I looked down the hallway in his house, and I was talking to his wife, and I saw him in there studying the Bible, of which he has proceeded to do for 25 years. The only thinking that came to my mind when I read his letter was, "You will be found of me if you search for me with all your heart." And that's promised by my Father and your Father. Bill and Edna Labors are here from England as a result of having picked up a book and given them themselves a chance to look at it, to read it, to study, to think about it. It's a textbook that's been written virtually on the subject itself. Not that there won't be better ones written, but for this time being, I would implore any one of you to spend the time to read. Now, I know that one of the difficulties and today, in the society we live in, I just talked about it here a little bit ago with one of the speakers here, that it's difficult to have the time to work and then to raise family and children and to be able to spend the time just to look and study and think about it. I can tell you quite frankly, though I knew about this for 20 years, I was still working at the age of 78, and it wasn't until after that I could really spend the time and realize the gem of knowledge that I have with me that I had never been able to have time to really study it out and to look at all the evidence. Well, there are people who have the time, I'm afraid, and might not use it too well. I have another letter here, though, by another person. It was written actually to Ken Westby. It says, "I feel compelled to write to you because I was shocked to read your interview in the journal about your beliefs and coming conference on the nature of God. I'm perplexed as to how to answer you, because it is apparent that you've already made up your mind as to what you will proclaim your new belief to be. Moreover, your so-called conference, quotes, appears to be only a political religious cloak to rubber stamp your conclusions. We crossed that bridge many years ago. We have thoroughly debunked the beliefs of Buzzard and Hunting in the late 80s and early 90s. Moreover, any devout Jew does not really believe in the God of the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, though they use the scriptures, they do not believe them. For if they had, as Jesus said, they would have believed him. Their one God is not the God of the scriptures, but Satan the devil. I doubt that you will listen to the truth. You have already determined to believe error. Though they, anyway, In spite of this, I'm sending you these booklets. You need to consider carefully about what you're about to do. As a brother in the name of Jesus Christ, I admonish you, beware. For if you go the way of buzzard and hunting, know for sure that God's judgment will be upon you. I truly hope you will consider and change your course back to the truth of God. Now, the interesting part of this is, what time did we start? 10?
11.
Yeah. Good. Okay. this conference about this matter, for instance, about the matter of indoctrination. Indoctrination has been going on since the beginning of history. If you were out in the Pacific, as I was in World War II, and you were on board a Navy ship, you were worried about kamikazes. They were trained to do one thing, and that is to take their airplane, badly trained as they were, with a bomb on it, and go in, kill themselves, blowing up any ship out in the Pacific. And the Bushido warriors were trained to do that. We've got the kamikazes, you know, now that are living today, who the Islamic world, who seek death to seek glory, and it's destruction of many people as they can. They believe that firmly in their minds. Now, some beliefs are, you know, are not all that deadly. I had a student come into the office in England one day. It was in 1963. And he said, Mr. Hunting, he says, I have a real problem. I said, well, what is it? He said, well, I was taught from a time I was a very small child, could just begin to understand that the earth is flat. I said, well, call him Joe, weren't you in the Merchant Marine? He says, yeah. Well, I said, didn't you see the ships go over the horizon? He said, yes. I said, this is 1960, aren't the Sputniks going around the earth? And they said they've all predicated their mathematics on the thing that the earth is round. He said, I know that. He said, I know I'm wrong, but I said, I can't get it out of my mind. Now, what I'm trying to do to the world today is to tell you that the earth is not flat. It's as simple as that. There's only one God. Now, Billy Graham says that, as far as he goes. But the point about it is that this conference would never have taken place in the first century. It's a total waste of time for first century Christians, which has been the main area of our study. What did the first century Christians believe by the words that were written in the book? Well, if you would read, I'll quote Pincus Lapide, who was a scholar in Israel. He said, in the first century, anyone who knows anything about history knows in the first century, God is still monotheistic in good Jewish fashion. In the second century, God becomes two in one. In the third century, the one God becomes threefold. Now, this statement was never challenged. He was having a debate or a discussion or a go-around with Jürgen Moltmann, who was a Trinitarian exponent. And he says, history shows. So I say, we're really, in most respects, from now on in, we could all go home, because the first century church didn't have this problem. 2,000 years have gone by to where if you don't believe that the earth is flat, you're out in the street. If you believe the world, there's only one God, you are in a very, very, very small minority. You have no idea of how small a minority we are. Now, Paul ran into this virus of this indoctrination, you know, as we read in the book of Acts, in the last chapter. He said here in Acts 28, he said, so they fixed a day and came in large numbers to his lodging from dawn to dusk, verse 23. And he spoke urgently of the kingdom of God and sought to convince them about Jesus by appealing to the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were won over by his arguments. Others remained unconvinced. Without reaching any agreement among themselves, they began to disperse. But not before Paul had spoken the final word. How well the Holy Spirit spoke to your fathers through the prophet Isaiah when he said, go to this people and say, you may listen and listen, but you will never understand. You may look and look, but you will never see. For this people's mind has become dull. Now, this is the important thing. They have stopped their ears. We're the responsible ones. For whatever we believe, whatever we take into our mind, it says, don't be deceived. Whatever goes into your minds that you have accepted is your responsibility, our responsibility, my responsibility. They have stopped their ears and closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see, their ears hear, and their mind understand, and then they might turn again, and I would heal them. There's a healing that goes on that only we can be responsible for when it has to do with the knowledge of what's in this book by creedal statements, plain, simple statements. Now, it's a little more difficult when you've been taught one thing and the whole thing is wrong to really be, you know, when we've been indoctrinated a certain way that we said, and I've heard this said so many times, that our chief got up and would say, I like to say, put it this way, that God was the architect and Jesus was the one that did the work. It was all based on Genesis 1:1, where he started most of his sermons and ended right there almost. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now, what I hear today is that Elohim, the word used for God here, is a plural noun, as we all know. I think we understand that. Which inherently, this is by one of the exponents of the two-God theory, who inherently means more than one. I heard that time and time again. I repeated it time and time again. Elohim means more than one. It's a plural word, uniplural word like family. Despite this fact of human grammar, now I'm quoting something that was in a recent publication, few are willing to acknowledge that the divine name Elohim is actually referring to more than one being. Now, the reason they don't is quite simple, that they don't acknowledge the fact that Elohim is not talking about two beings. It is not a fact of Hebrew grammar, any standard Hebrew lexicon will confirm this. Note the New Standard Bible footnote. This is the NASB. The Hebrew noun is plural, but the verb created is singular. A normal usage in the Old Testament when reference is made to the one true God. This use of the plural expression intensifies rather than number and has been called the plural of majesty. It is an intensification of the word majesty. It has nothing to do with a number, Elohim. If you've been told that, you've been told something that any lexicon, standard lexicon, will tell you otherwise. It's still the created word created is singular. And that's where it is. It's a singular word that's talking about the intensification of the majesty, the plurality of majesty of God. Well, now, you want to remember that when you see this out of what would normally be considered to be a rather partial to the Trinitarian point of view or the deity of Christ point of view, that they would be the last people in the world to put that in there if it wasn't true. But they are saying it, that word, which we found and talked so many times in our own minds, that it was a plurality, like in a family, happens to be dead wrong. Now turn over to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter. Now, I'm just going to go, you know, the creedal statements, it seemed to me to be almost, you know, it's the earth isn't flat type of thing that we talk about here. Creedal statements, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 34. 35. You have had sure proof. Deuteronomy 4, 34. 35. You have had sure proof that the Lord is God. There is none other. From heaven let he let you hear his voice. You have sure proof with all the things that he did that it says here that the Lord is God. There is none other. Does that strike you as a creedal statement that nobody would want to dispute in any way? Or let me ask you another question. If you had some children, three or four, and you wanted to explain to them, if you really believe this, that there was only one God, what words would you put together to prove that? How would you do it? What do you think would be your responsibility? And we'll say, if God is one God and we are his children exposed to the world of various chaotic ideas, what would convince you as a person that there's only one God? What could he say? Well, let me ask you a question. How would this go? Be sure to bear this in mind. Verse 39. The Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is none other. Should I go any further? Yes, I will. If you can just stay awake a little longer. I know they gave me this spot because they said, well, if we go to sleep, it doesn't make any difference because we'll cover it again better than he's doing. So I know these people. I know. All right, look over in Deuteronomy 32. And just to show you how many times this thing is mentioned, and would this weigh into your thinking at all? Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy 39. See now that I, pronoun, single, how many fingers have I got up? One, not two. I am he. And beside me, there is no God. I put to death, I keep alive, I inflict wounds, and I heal, and there's no rescue from my grasp. Now, if that was repeated, that personal pronoun, singular, 10,000 times, would it weigh in at all on your thinking? Would that get a little bit into the idea, well, maybe there is only one, just suspicion that there might be only one God? What if it said it 20,000 times, which it does? Would that be any help to you? Look over in Psalm 110. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but these gentlemen that wrote to me were about the fact that they were also going to be a witness to me, which, you know, I tell you what, there's nothing that's any more stimulating. I don't feel this way about anybody. I don't feel anybody that's written a letter that says that Ken Westby is wrong. I can understand that. But when they include me, that becomes a different story. But, you know, I don't look on anybody as an opponent, or I look on people as friends to be persuaded, not enemies to be annihilated. I think that's that's scripture. I said, you know, no more Mr. Nice Guy, but I really am believing that when James talked about the wisdom that from above is first of all peaceful, easy to be entreated, subject to understanding, to open our minds and to see and to look at the evidence that's presented to us and then make our decisions. Anyway, this letter was sent to me about this matter of Psalm 110. Now, if you look at Psalm 110, verse 1, I think we were probably all... I'm talking to the choir here, but that's all right. It's nice to have people friendly once in a while. This is the Lord's oracle to my Lord. If your eyes will notice, the word Lord, first Lord, is in caps. The second Lord is in lowercase. These gentlemen know that there is a terrific difference between the first Lord, which is Yahweh, and the second Lord, which is Adonai, A-D-O-N-I. And I can tell you, you'll never find it that way in Strong's Concordance and any of the other commentaries. In 190 five times. The word Adoni is never, ever used to explain deity. Never refers to deity. Never once. And this is a psalm that is repeated more times in the New Testament than any other scripture or alluded to. Now, we had somebody, Sir Anthony mentioned him, that came over from England. And he had gotten a hold of our book, one of the first editions. And I have to say that these people that said that they had debunked our information, unfortunately, in the 1980s and early 1990s, well, we hadn't even got the book published until 1996. So there's a little gap there, and I don't think they probably have. I suggest that they would read it. But the point is that this man went to the London Library and looked at every time where this word Adoni was used, and he came over to tell us that he had checked every one of the times and that it was absolutely true. Whenever the word Adoni is used, it's never used of deity, and he checked all 195 times. That's what you call a careful scholar. Some of us wouldn't take that time, wouldn't think, well, I can understand that, and time and such thing. But anyway, I wrote to these gentlemen that had sent me in. I said, thank you for the material sent. Our letter of 26th of March, your letter of the 2nd, the 26th of March, having our book, The Trinity, Christianity, Self-Inflicted Wound, found it deficient. I would be glad to have specific areas where you found it so. I don't mean overall conclusions, but in areas such as Psalm 110, which we both agree is a pivotal clue to the whole controversy. We do take serious issue with you, and that's why I say I would like desperately to have these people sit down with us and let's go over these things, let's look at them. Because I know that they have not had the training in the Hebrew or Greek language to be able to tell them to discern right from wrong. And that, you know, I'd be the same person. I mean, I could say the same thing for myself when I started this inquiry out. We do take issue with you in how you have translated the second Lord of verse 1 in all extant Hebrew manuscripts, all of them. Of the Hebrew Bible, the second Lord is Adoni, A-D-O-N-I, not A-D-O-N and not A-D-O-N-A-I. Every time. Now, that ought to weigh heavily. I mean, forget the fact that 20,000 times God has only with a single personal pronoun. Forget everything else. When they're mentioned together, Jesus is still not deity as far as this book's concerned. Now, the idea somehow that Jesus not being deity is a highly emotive concept. But to realize the first century church had no problem with it, except one time, which I'll mention to you. So let's look over in Malachi, the second chapter. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Does that kind of give you a clue as to what is going to follow when we go back into Mark? I've had some interesting discussions with people on the book of Mark. I sat down in chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, we sat down at a luncheon with a man who was one of the outstanding scholars and certainly an understanding of all Oriental languages and has a chair in one of the prestige universities, seminars. And I asked him a question. I said, on the basis of Mark 12, 28, and the rest of the story and verses following, do you believe that Jesus was a Trinitarian? He said, the Trinity is not in the Bible. It's a later development. Well, neither would the binitary be in the Bible either, but that's another story. He said, it's not in there. Now, I wrote to another man, and I went through this thing in a letter to him. His name was R.C. Sproul, who was one of the outstanding philosophers, let's say, in the theological world, a very bright man, his theology is just a little bit to be suspect. I said to him, I said, in view of what you said, now I'll just read this. Which is the first of all commandments? The first of all. Now, if I ask some of you people here, what's the most important commandment? And you said, and you judge me by that, you might find there's a little bit of discrepancy about what we believe. What is the most important commandment? That's the best music we've had all day. Oh, no, except for the song. Anyway, what is the first? What's the most important? What's the very basic foundation? Anthony already said this. Probably Ken's already said it. They already stole my lines. What's the most important thing in your theological chapter? What is it? On what do you base your understanding of and valuation of the people that get up and speak to you? Well, does it follow this pattern here? That Jesus knew what he wanted to say, knew how to say it, and I take him that we'll believe what he said. He said in chapter 12, verse 26, Then, as one of the scribes who had been listening to the discussions and had observed how well Jesus answered, came forward and asked him, what is the first of all commandments, the most important one? He answered, the first is, hear, listen, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. Have I missed something someplace along the line? Have I misquoted some scripture? Is there some reason to have some doubt about this particular one? If Jesus went on to say in John the 17th chapter and verse 3, this is eternal life that they know you, the only true God, is this compatible in comparison to what he said? Is it probably the same theme that he has with it? This is our eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So we go on to the discussion. The two Jews together, walking together down a road and discussing this one thing. And the Jews said, when he said that, you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, think about it, and your neighbor as yourself. He said, well said, teacher, in verse 32, you are right in saying that God is one and beside him there is no other. They both agreed on the same thing. There is only one God. There's no question about the fact of what they were talking about. And to love him with all your heart and all your understanding and with all your strength and love your neighbor as yourself, this means far more than any whole offerings and sacrifice. When Jesus saw how thoughtfully he answered, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Does that weigh in on our thinking? That we want to be close to the kingdom of God? See, these things are the ones that, to me, I taught this for 14 years and never even knew what I was teaching. Blind. My eyes were closed. Well, they've been open since then. Now, there's only one other thing I want to discuss. I'll do this quickly, and I could go on for hours, which, of course, Ken would be happy with that if I would. Because he doesn't have any problems physically anyway. Over in John the chapter. Now, I'm going to tell you a clue on how you can understand John, and you'll never have to listen to another person in all your life. Is to have any confusion, just all confusion, we'll cancel all other speeches after this one's finished, because John, which is the playground of all heresies, we're going to end it right now. We're going to ask John one question. John, why did you write that book? Why did you write it, John? John says, well, now, Charles, if you just pay real close attention, I'll tell you. So we go over to chapter 20 and verse 31. Those written here have been recorded in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this faith you may have life by his name. Now, you mean to tell me that you didn't say that he was pre-existent? That he wasn't God? Charles, please, I'll tell you one more time. Listen to me. I mean, what about when he said, I am? I am what? I am the Messiah, the Son of God. Don't make any difference where you go. Well, what about all those times where it sounded like he hadn't glory before? Every one of you here knows the answer. All you got to do is to turn over to Romans, the 4th chapter, and verse 17, and you've heard this all your life. God speaks of those things which will be as though they had already taken place. Now, you don't have to worry about John anymore. Just believe that, and you've got the story. I'm being a little facetious, of course. But there was, and I told you I'm going to end with this, regretfully on my part. There's one conference that was held in, as I say, I promise you, this is the last I'll go around. In the book of John, that I think we should notice. Chapter 10 and verse 29. To 10, verse 29. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's care. I and the Father are one. Aha! Doesn't that prove that Jesus was God? I and the Father are one. Once again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. At this, Jesus said to them, by the Father's power, I have done many good deeds before your eyes. For which of these are you stoning me? We are not stoning you for a good deed. Any good deed, the Jews replied, but for blasphemy. You, a man, are claiming to be God. Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. It is those to whom God's word came who are called gods. And the scripture cannot be set aside. The word God, or Son of God, or children of God, we know we are sons of God. You do know that. And I don't know that we are deity. I think we are human. Now, Adam is a son of God. Angels are sons of God. And Israel is a son of God. In every one of those cases where the term Son of God is used, it does not refer to deity. Why should all of a sudden, when Jesus is called Son of God, and God the Son is never mentioned in the Bible, as we all know, and Jesus is not talking about deity. It's talking about a creation of God, an agent of God, or whatever it is. So you go over to Psalm 82, because this is what he quoted out of. And I'm reading this out the Amplified because it might be helpful. And I have 64 seconds left. Psalm 82. God stands in the assembly of the representatives of God. In the midst of the magistrates or judges, he gives judgment as among the gods. Here are some things that he calls God. Some representatives of his. How long will you, and the magistrates and the judges, what he's referring to, judge unjustly? Show partiality to the wicked. Do justice, verse 3, to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy, verse 4. Verse 5, the magistrates and the justice know not, neither will they understand. They walk in the darkness of their complacent self-satisfaction. All the foundations of the earth, the fundamental principles upon which rests the administration of justice are shaking. I said, you are gods. This is what Jesus said. They're called gods. They're called children of God, as it goes on to say. I said you are God, since you judge on my behalf as an agent of mine. Then do you understand what I'm saying? They are agents of God that are called gods. They have God's name. They are sons of God. Just as we are sons of God without being deity. This is what Jesus said. So they would never have, we would never have any doubt about the fact this term Son of God had anything to do with him saying he was God. This is a conference he held. The reason we're holding one now. We're using the same words that Jesus did. I think Jesus knew what he wanted to say, how he wanted to say it, and I tend to understand him in that fashion. A little bit further. I said, you are gods, verse 6, since you judge on my behalf. As my representatives, indeed all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die as men and fall as one of the princes. Now, do you understand what I'm saying by the fact that Jesus used that particular scripture to show that men are called children of God, representatives of God? You read over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, it says, do you not know that you are to manage this world? Do you not know that we are to manage angels? We become the sons of God, given a responsibility of explaining to the world God's plan, God's purpose, and his oneness. We are agents of God, even as Christ, our elder brother, was. This is a liberating influence. I'm 1 minute over.
Well, thanks, Charles. And if you'd stay up here, we've got about a half hour here for questions. And Robin, would you, this is a remote mic, and the reason we'd like pass it around so we do get it on tape. You know, it's irritating listening to tapes when people from the audience talk and you can't hear what they say. So if you've got a question for Charles or Anthony, why don't you come on up here too and defend what you previously said.
Get him up here.
So just go ahead and speak up, and we'll have a free-flowing time here for about a half hour.
Mr. Hunting, you mentioned something that I wasn't quite certain I understood, and that was the reference to the Hebrew word Adonai. Never, if I understood you correctly, you were suggesting that in all the scriptures, it never refers to God.
Adonai, A-D-O-N-I. Yes, that's right. 195 times it's used.
The distinction between Adonai and Adoni is?
Yeah.
Or am I just pronouncing it wrong?
Yeah, right. It's a matter of getting our pronunciation straightened out. Adonai is the alternative divine title, 449 times in the Hebrew Bible. I think your computer will show you. That's Adonai. It's spelled A-D-O-N-A-I, sometimes A-Y. Adonai, pronounced. Any Jew here will tell us that. That's the substitute word for Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever you want to call the supreme God. In order to avoid the divine name, they will use Adonai. We had the Shema sung this morning. Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Substitute word for Yahweh. So that's divinity. That's deity. 449 times, exclusively for deity. When it comes to the word in Psalm 110:1, the word is Adoni, with the vowel hirik in the Hebrew. Under that little nun, the N sound, you have the vowel, a dot underneath. Unfortunately, Strong's Concordance will not show you that difference. Adoni occurs 195 times. I think it was. 195 times. And in every case, it does not refer to deity. It is expressly distinguished from Adonai, the deity word, and means a human superior at different levels, a boss, the head of the family. Sarah called Abraham Adoni. Certainly didn't call him Adonai. I mean, any Jew will smile if you get those two words muddled up. One means God and the other means not God. There's a huge difference. So 195 occurrences of Adoni, in every case spelt with a little L. Except that in some translations in Psalm 110:1, they broke their own rule and put a capital L on there. That's very confusing for you. The RSV, the NRSV, and so on, the RV, that family of translations, corrected that. So if you have an RV, RSV, or NRSV, and the New American Bible, the Catholic Bible, scholars in Catholic circles are very honest sometimes, often, very honest, and they have then corrected that capital L to a little L in Psalm 110:1. I think that those are the facts. Now, if you can find otherwise, by all means, show us. We've had kind people around the world who have checked every single verse to verify this. But it may be wrong. I don't think it's wrong. I've looked them all up myself for what it's worth. But please check us. If we're wrong, we want to know. Absolutely we do. Did that make it clear? Adonai is for human, sometimes angels too. Adonai is invariably for God. That's about the sum of it.
Okay, Mr. Buzzard. You mentioned the matching of the verb with the noun, okay? Where when you have a plural, I believe you mentioned that, plural noun, plural verb in the Hebrew, okay? And, pardon?
I said single noun.
And singular noun and singular verb, okay? Can you mention any other Hebrew nouns that are plural that have singular verbs?
Let me think about that for a while. What I can point out...
I know of two.
You know of two. Are there two occurrences only? Or two other ones? Yes,
two,
of course.
Two other verbs. Adonim. Shemayim.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Shemayim, heavens. Adonim,
and,
lords.
And Mayim.
And Mayim, waters. Mm-hmm. Of course. Adonim and Baalim are used in the plural addressing a singular person. I mean, this really isn't a very difficult grammatical problem. Elohim clearly can be referred to a single person. The examples would be Psalm 45, verse 7, addressing the Messiah as Elohim. Well, he's not plural, presumably. And so it's clear that there is a use of the plural in form with a singular meaning. That's been known, as I hope to show, you know, in the course of some of the stuff we do later, that's been known for 400 years. And scholars of all denominations and nationalities have complained about the proof of Elohim being any kind of plurality literally in the Godhead. Moses is said to be Elohim to Aaron. So the classic case, though, is the Psalm 45, right, about the Messiah being Elohim. And, of course, then the pagan gods, you know, Chemosh, Astaroth, and so on. They're addressed as Elohim too. They're Elohim. I don't think they were plural. They were single individuals. It seems to me that makes the language point very clear.
One more comment, and that is concerning uniplural nouns in Hebrew. Uniplural nouns never have plural endings to them. They always have singular endings, as in Mishpucha, which is family, has a singular ending. Mm. If you have put a plural ending on that,
Mishpachot.
Well, it's families.
Correct. That's a good point. In fact, if you are going to insist on the plurality of Elohim as having a plural meaning, then you must translate that in the beginning, gods. That's the most important point. To be logical, if it's plural, it needs to be translated as plural. How is it that we never say in the beginning, gods, and when we come to the New Testament, we have our checks and balances, because when they quote the Elohim verses, in the New Testament, they render this as theos, singular in Greek, never thei. Again, I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation here. Thei, never gods, when referring to the one God. So we have our checks and balances, and a mass of other information from scholars, Catholic and Protestant, grammarians, lexicons, and so on. Now, if you can defend the other position, of course, that's fine, and we're all going to listen carefully, but it's pretty much massive language evidence, it seems to me, on that particular point. Thank you for your comments, sir. That's confirmatory. Yeah.
Could I just do a follow-up question to the one I asked about Adonai and Adoni?
Yes.
My limited understanding of the Hebrew language is that the I ending is a denotes ownership. My, like Eli or Eli is my God, and Adonai is my Lord or my sovereign. And I quite agree that Adonai is actually, as far as I know, there's no single reference to God solely by the term Adonai. It's always Adonai Yahuwah or Adonai Yahweh. It's always followed by his personal name. I don't think it's ever referenced to him as solely that. But the question I had is, what is the distinction then between Adonai being a grammatical construction for ownership and Adoni?
The first point to make is that Adonai does occur on its own. You're right that Adonai Elohim occurs. And Adonai Yahweh and Yahweh Adonai in both orders But Adonai occurs by itself also. I don't know the statistics on that. But that's just a technical point. Adoni is my Lord. The E is the first person singular prefix, suffix, I'm sorry. The first person singular suffix of the possessive, right? My Lord, that's all that is, Adoni. The ending Adonai is not quite clear. If you read the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, 7 pages or so on this, it probably means an intensive ending. It probably means the Supreme Lord, like El Shaddai. It's called an affirmative. It's added to the end, and it probably has intensity, probably, but nobody knows for sure, I think, on that one. It used to be thought that Adonai was a personal singular suffix also, right? My Lord, like Adoni, but that may not be true. The modern guess, if that's what it is from the linguists, is that it's an intense plural. Now, if you want to talk about the Supreme Lord, then you say Adonai. But if you talk about Adoni, my Lord, this is my Lord the King. And essentially, it's a messianic title, which makes perfect sense in that psalm. My Lord the King, my Lord King David. It's fun to go through all the Adoni texts in the Old Testament. You'll see the reverence they have for humans who are reflecting the divine majesty without being deity. Right? When they get off the donkey, what was the lady's name? Abigail. She bows before Adoni and recognizes that David is fighting the Lord's battles. They see divinity reflected in human beings. Doesn't mean they thought David was the one God, clearly. But divinity can be transferred to human beings through the Holy Spirit. That's entirely clear. Doesn't make them God. That's the difference. So did I cover your point or not? Did I give an answer to that? Adoni is the first person singular prefix. Suffix, I keep saying prefix. I mean suffix. First person singular possessive suffix in Hebrew. Eli, my God. Adoni, my Lord. My Lord the King, my Lord the Judge, even in a law court. Adonai, then, is the deity title, the Supreme Lord. Yeah.
We have a mic over here just a sec. We're kind of following what the mic is. Yeah. Hang your thought there.
My question is twofold. Yeah. Would you review John 1:1 for us? And number two, I assume that most of these people here have been in this study for many, many years. And with what we have learned so far, what chance does a man on the street have when all of a sudden he's wondering what's going on and how does he find it?
I don't know the answer to that question at all. I have no concept. How does Mrs. Bloggs, you know, with her King James, devoted to God, loving God, how does she discover this information? I'm not sure unless she comes in contact with somebody who's writing or talking about it. But it doesn't mean that God is going to punish or destroy all those people. I don't think so. I make no judgments at all. All I'm conscious of is certain biblical facts seem to be very clear. My concept is that we can have a church where we're united. We don't need to be fighting and struggling on these areas. I'm thinking 1 Corinthians 1:10. I wish above all things, brethren, that you have one mind. You'd be perfectly united in one judgment. Somehow, we ought to do better than 12,000 denominations. So I think we might start by getting the unities right. If we can get this one God thing right, if we can get the gospel of the kingdom right and the Messiah right, that's enough for me. The rest we can deal with. But those three things are not in place at the moment. The gospel of the kingdom is not in place. The one God is not in place, nor is the Messiah in place. It's all in a state of disorder and chaos. So this is an excellent question. I honestly don't know. I simply just follow my nose and go day by day. But I have the utmost sympathy for what you say there. The ordinary person on the street is not going to know the difference in Adoni and Adonai. It's not even in the Strong's Concordance. There is no distinction there in Strong's.
Your John 1 question, that'll be covered in some of the other seminars. Yes. So.
Try to get that later. Thank you. Yes.
I would like to try and answer this lady's question. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if you will do God's will, you shall know of the doctrine. And so the important thing in life is to seek earnestly to do God's will, and then it's God's responsibility to lead us into the truth. And this is what happened in my life. The second thing is, the problem from a human standpoint is to realize that almost without exception, all English translations are Trinitarian biased. So once you realize that, then you have to either learn languages yourself or go to someone who knows the languages and can answer questions like these gentlemen are today. But my question is in Deuteronomy 6:4. The real problem is not that it says Yahweh is one God. The problem is some have alleged that the Hebrew word echad means a plurality rather than an absolute oneness. So what is your answer on that?
Yeah, well, echad is one. You see, when you count in Hebrew, you start with echad. And so we'd have mathematical confusion immediately. If one doesn't mean one, we're really lost. Let me tell you that echad simply means one, as in English. The word works as in English. It is false to say, and I say this advisedly, it is false to say that echad has any compound sense in it. You can say that Adam and Eve are one flesh, but they aren't two fleshes. It's a clever bleeding of meaning from one word into another. If I say to you that one is really a thousand, if I talk about one millipede, I have now proved that one means a thousand, have I? If I talk about a tripod, and I tell you that one really means three, because I'm talking about one tripod, I have now proved that one equals three. That's not right. Abraham was one, he's echad. Echad occurs up to 1,000 times, the feminine form achat and echad. They occur many, many times, up to 1,000 times in the Old Testament. Very, very seldom does it modify a team word. You can have one team. The one is still one. The team is the collective. One flesh. The flesh has gotten from context the idea of duality, right? Adam and Eve. From context, we know that that one flesh, the flesh word is compound. One is still one. And I think that any linguist would back me here. I can't imagine any lexicon, maybe you can find one, any lexicon which gives us a definition for echad, compound one. That's very strange. If it's not in the lexicon, if it's not in Webster's, it at least needs to be carefully dealt with. Things that are not in standard dictionaries are extraordinary if they're true. So this has all been gone into in our book in some detail, by the way. The tragedy is that the Messianic Jewish community are more determined than ever to tell you that echad is compound one. I don't really know what that means. I still tell you that one flesh is not two fleshes. It's one, single unit, echad.
Thank you.
The Reverend there just asked, commented something about translations or something and so on, that you might have to go somewhere else or know the language, and that kind of makes me feel uncomfortable.
Yeah.
Not that I want to would want to pay allegiance to a particular translation. What my question is, do you think that it's probable that once we conceive and understand the difference between the one Most High and then our Savior, who is now sitting at his right-hand side, in context of what the seminar is about, that we can read particular translations and still extract clear understanding?
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Okay. I would say 99% of this, the substance of this, is quite clear in any translation. Don't forget the 20,000 singular pronouns for God, for a start. That's an awful lot of evidence. 20,000 singular pronouns. I, me, thee, thou, and so on. That's overwhelming evidence for me. Now, you're going to come across certain verses in the NIV, the nearly inspired version. The NIV, which are going to puzzle you. In John, I'll give you the verses now. John 13:3, John 16:28. And John 13:3, 16:28, and 20:17 are going to puzzle you, because you're going to be told there that Jesus went back to the Father. I'm returning to the Father. There's a difference between going to England and going back to England, isn't there? Clearly. The problem is the translation is false. But you can check that in the King James or any other version, probably. It simply doesn't say, I'm going back to the Father. It says, I'm going to the Father. It doesn't say I'm returning to the Father, it says I'm ascending to the Father. I show that to people and they're astonished at that. But that's a tiny fraction of the evidence, right? And it's only in one translation. So the key would then be to have several translations, not 100. You need three or four. I'd use the NASV, the New American Standard Version. I'd use the Catholic Bible, NAB is an excellent one, and the Revised Standard Version, the King James if you want to, but you don't speak that sort of English to people these days. That compounds the problem, because 1611 English is another language. coming from Greek anyway into English, you don't want to bypass it by going through 1611. So I think a number of good standard translations and a few friends in the business write to the universities. Check this with linguists. You can do it. But please don't get the idea that you've got to know Greek and Hebrew to understand this Bible. It's just not true. The substance of these truths, I think, are very plain in any translation.
Question here. Could you address the problem or the issue about the translating that as unity instead of the word one? God is one, yeah. Translating it unity, and therefore coming up with all the derivatives.
Well, I mean, when you count in English, do you go unity, two, three, four, five, six? Why would you want to translate as unity? You've turned it into an abstract, a sort of an abstract
concept. So you're saying that unity is not a valid translation of the word?
I don't think it's right. First of all, is there any translation that does that? There may be. I doubt it. The Lord our God is, what, one unity? Is that what it says? Which translation says that? I would doubt if there is such a thing. If you look up Echad in the standard Hebrew lexicon, that's the Brown, Drivers and Briggs standard lexicon, you know, that's the one used by all the scholars, you won't find the word unity. You might in some rare context find the word unity. We'd have to check that. But you see, what's happening there is that this one, the word one Lord, it should be translated, Yahweh Echad, one Lord, is now being turned into an abstract. And that's that, the whole story then of losing the personality of God for an abstract Godhead. So when people say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, they mean they have the quality of Godhead about them. We've moved from one person to one thing. Hence, Hank Hanegraaff tells the public, God is three whos in one what. Got it? 60% of his questions are about the Trinity now. This is a hot issue out there in Radio Land, believe me. And he now says that the Trinity is to be defined as three whos in one what. That's the same tendency as to go from one, the number one, to a unity. We've sort of moved in the abstract. That's very Greek, and I think you're losing clarity that way, see? There's so much to this. If you want to read the books, I hate even to break your brains with all this, though, because it isn't really necessary. It's not very complicated either way. It's a matter of studying. It's at the level of crossword puzzles, really. Yes, sir, or somewhere.
Yeah. I would like to just ask a question that you brought. Yeah. And it's not a disputatious question in any way. It's one regarding the origin of Satan. There was a very interesting book written by A.E. Nock from the Concordance Society called The Problems of Evil and the Judgment of God. And he said that rather than Satan, having been created a perfect being in the beginning and had fallen from heaven and was seen to have fallen, that he was created in the role, as Christ often said, he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. That he was put in that role as a created being in order to somewhat be an antithesis to God, so that we ourselves would have to battle against him in order to belong to God. In other words, it was God's specific creation that he be made as he was to counter him, so that we would have to fight against his anomalies. Mm. What would you say about that?
Yeah, Bill, that's an interesting question. I don't know if it bears precisely on the theme of the controversy. I mean, you've allowed this question to pass. It's a good one.
It's something you brought up when you were talking about the origin of Satan or Satan.
Oh, yeah.
Regarding the Christadelphians.
Yeah. I think it's frankly wrong. I'll tell you why I think it's wrong. First of all, Knox's thinking in terms of language is so extraordinary that I would have a hard time believing his concept of translation, by the way. He says that every word should be translated one-to-one. If you've got one Greek word, it'd always be translated the same way. That is so bad linguistically that it puts me off his other writing. He's also a universalist. I think he says everybody gets saved. I think what he's driving at there is that even probably Satan would be saved in the end. Isn't that his conclusion? Yeah, I'm against that. I think that comes out of Origen. But better still, I would say that Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, isn't it, somewhere, that the novice pastor should be watched lest he falls into the same condemnation as the devil incurred. I think that's the right translation there. So the devil, I think, incurred. Otherwise, we're faced with God creating an evil person and then destroying him for his evil. That's very hard for me philosophically. I'd have to see very clear evidence for that in Scripture before I believed it. The idea that God cursed somebody who was created evil anyway, that's odd to me. It sounds wrong, but I'd fall back on my text in 1 Timothy 3, where NIV, I think, correctly translates, lest he fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. As to the thing about being a murderer from the beginning, that's right, he was. Doesn't say from the beginning of his existence, though. He was a murderer from Genesis onwards. He showed that tendency in Genesis. Now, where exactly he fell is a little obscure. He may have fallen in the Garden of Eden, not, as Milton said, you know, millions of thousands of years before. That I'll leave alone. The fall of Satan is primarily in Revelation 12, which is a future thing. There's yet to be a fall of Satan to the earth, I think. So I think that Satan was created a good angel, probably, and fell, and therefore was condemned for having fallen. So I disagree with Knox, pending further investigation.
Question? Yes, I had received your book in the mail, but before I began to read it, I thought, well, I'm going to read, because I hadn't been studying the Bible for several years, and so I thought, well, I'm just going to read in my own from the Scriptures before I read your book so that I don't get biased in some way, you know, because I had, you know, been taught by Mr. Armstrong like you had since the 70s. And so anyway, I read what Christ talked to his disciples about before he died, you know, between the chapters of 14 through 17 in John. And of course, you know, he's talking about many times, I came out from you, I came forth from you. But, you know, and the Father and I are one, do you believe this and that? But he says in 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Mm-hmm. So, you know, what do you do with that?
Yeah, it's an excellent question. Clearly in the Gospel of John, there are verses which suggest the preexistence of Christ. I agree there. In fact, you could say they, if taken in terms of modern English, you could say they prove it. I mean, how could you possibly say, glorify me with the glory which I had with you, Father? And if you take that at face value, that would prove the preexistence of Jesus. Before you conclude that, though, you have to deal with the entirety of the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, and Peter, and most of the epistles of Paul, barring Philippians 2 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. So you're weighing evidence here. You're saying, what's going on here? I would never get that impression of the preexistence of Jesus from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'd never get it from the Old Testament, I would argue. So what's happening in John? It's rather interesting that in John 17:5, even Augustine, who was as Trinitarian as you can get and looked for every proof text for the Trinity, he doesn't find the Trinity or preexistence in that verse. So I'm going to suggest if you look in the context of that verse and go to the 22nd and the 24th verse, you'll find that Jesus said, I have given glory to those of you who aren't yet born. So imagine yourself now, your status in AD 30 when Jesus spoke. And he says, I, Jesus, have given that same glory that you gave me. He's talking about the same sort of glory. I have already given it to you. He gave it to you in AD 30. Is it possible then, in a very Hebraic way of thinking, Jewish way of thinking, he's saying, give me now, I now give me as reward in the future the glory which I had laid up with you, stored up with you. To have something with God, I think we can show in John 1:1, is a very Hebrew way of saying it's in God's heart, in God's promise. And so it's not impossible in that context, verse 22 and verse 24. It's a glory in predestination. It's a glory in anticipation, as even Augustine argued. It's a glory in promise. Give me now, Father, the glory which you promised for me, which I had stored up with you in your heart from the very beginning. Glorify me now, he says. He's talking about the future. It's not necessarily returning to a glory which you already had, which is a bit disappointing. Because if he's entirely God from the beginning, he winds up less than God at the end. You know, he's subject to the Father, isn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. So did he get demoted in the process? It would seem strange. But I certainly agree that I would have objected and did object. I said, well, wait a minute, that's got to be proof of preexistence. It doesn't quite come up to proof in view of the rest of the evidence. We've written on that in the book if you wanted to look at it. I hope I've answered that fairly. I'm not trying to avoid issues, but that seems to me a good way to go. I want to show you in subsequent sessions, there have been books written by Unitarians showing that Trinitarians have used have explained all of the so-called Trinitarian verses as Unitarians do. John Wilson in 1850, an Englishman, came over to Boston. He said, what I'm going to do is read all the scholars, and I'm going to show that all of the so-called Trinitarian proof texts, like the one you mentioned, have been explained in a Unitarian fashion by Trinitarian scholars. It's a very interesting exercise. It's an old book now. So Augustine, he quotes right there. Augustine is very Trinitarian, and Augustine doesn't see pre-existence in that particular verse. But clearly, we're going to have to talk about John's Gospel in relation to the rest of the text of Scripture. It's an excellent question.
We will. One last question, Tony.
Actually, I'd like to make a comment rather than a question here, but much has been made about the different names and titles given to Jesus that are, you know, names attributed to God, to the Father. Yeah. John 17:11, and I'm not sure, I don't remember if you comment on this in your book or not, but in John 17:11, it says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name. And if you go to the margin right there, it shows in the older manuscripts delineated by NU there that there's missing a phrase there that keep them through your name, which you have given me. And so that Jesus actually bears the names of the Father, and that's not a strange thing. I mean, the Father has given them, right, given the names to him. Mm-hmm. And the fact that he can be called Alpha Omega, mm-hmm, or, you know, whatever it might be, mm-hmm, or be referenced to by the title God does not make him God in the unique sense.
It's an excellent point. The deity of God has been conferred on Jesus supremely. So he's the nearest thing to God in a 6-foot besandled Palestinian Jew. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. That's what he's saying. He's a supreme agent reflecting the deity without actually being deity, which I think he never claimed.
Well, thank you, Charles, for an excellent presentation, and Anthony for fielding all these questions here. We're right on schedule. It's 12:30. We're going to take a noon break now for lunch until 2 o'clock. Try to be back here so we can start right on schedule at 2. And Anthony's then going to continue with what he began this morning. And then we're going to end in the last seminar today with Stephen Collins. We're all looking forward to his presentation.